And enjoying our journey through the book of Matthew. Last Lord's Day from Matthew 21, we saw the beginning of the week that was Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life. It opened with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, then the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, and the challenge to Jesus' authority by his enemies. You recall from last week that the authority of Christ was what came through so clearly. Authority over people, over animals, over plants, over his enemies, over everything. Jesus silenced his critics by refusing to answer their questions because they refused to answer one question from him. But though he would not answer their questions, he didn't refuse to talk to them altogether. In fact, he told them two stories, two parables, which I have called parables for Pharisees. I call them that not only because it's obvious from their interpretation that that's what they are, but because the Pharisees themselves recognized that they were intended for them. Look at Matthew 21:45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. He didn't even have to say so. It was so obvious. But I've added a phrase to my title this morning. Parables for Pharisees, Ancient and Postmodern. I know the original audience was first century Pharisees. But there's a strong message here for Pharisees today, especially those of postmodern persuasion. Our society likes to use the term Pharisee to describe traditionalists, fundamentalists, legalists. And I think that's legitimate at times. But the fact is that the hallmarks of Pharisaism are hypocrisy and pride. And first century Pharisees had no corner on the market when it comes to hypocrisy and pride. 21st century postmoderns demonstrate both with the best of them. Postmodern skeptics today would like for us to think that their unbelief is due to intellectual problems with the gospel. But I think not. I think more often than not they're problems are moral problems. That is, they don't want someone else telling them how to live. And since God tells them how to live, they have rejected him. The problem is not lack of knowledge. It's not ignorance of the truth. It's pride and hypocrisy. And let me explain what I mean by postmodernism. Modernism, though often opposed to the views of Christianity, still accepted the objectivity of knowledge. But postmodernism, along with its stepchildren, philosophical pluralism and multiculturalism, rejects even the possibility of objective truth. To the postmodern mind, all beliefs are merely personal, or at best, culturally conditioned options. Therefore, no views can be dismissed, except the view that some views can be dismissed. Intolerance of someone else's position is the only thing that is intolerable. The notion that a particular ideological or religious claim is true and therefore intrinsically superior to others is necessarily wrong. And frankly, that's where much of academia is today. Nearly 40 years ago, when I was studying philosophy at Southern Methodist University, it was not unusual to hear professors of philosophy or history or art or even religion argue strongly against Christianity. But in our postmodern society, it is far more common for professors to take the position that religion is not even a topic that can be intelligently discussed. Religious affirmations are not even about the real world. The result is what Stephen Carter calls a culture of disbelief, in which even the church is quickly becoming spiritually schizophrenic. People are tempted to compartmentalize their faith, to accept the notion that there is a world of facts and a world of faith, and these two worlds don't intersect. So long as we keep them separate, we can survive. In other words, our faith must be private. It describes who we are at church, and it doesn't particularly impact our view of the world or even how we behave. And thus, some of the results are bizarre. According to the Barna Group, 74% of Americans agree strongly that there is only one true God who is holy and perfect and who created the world and rules it today. 74% of Americans. While fully 64% agree with the assertion that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, how do you put those two things together? Or secondly, we have professing Christians who accept macroevolution as an appropriate explanation of the universe that we see, while they worship God as creator on Sunday. Third, we have people supporting the woman's right to choose, while they worship a God who clearly forbids the taking of innocent lives. Fourth, we have people divorcing their spouses without biblical cause to marry someone else, while they worship a God who says, "I hate divorce." Fifth, we have people tolerating same-sex marriage as a legitimate alternative lifestyle, while they worship a God who says homosexual behavior is an abomination to him. What is happening is that Christians are divorcing their faith from the objective truth upon which it is built. Christianity is, by its very nature, a faith built on facts. If the Bible is not true objectively, as revealed by God, then Christianity is not just wrong, it is a fool's religion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised, literally, historically, we are to be pitied more than all men. It's absurd to take the common liberal church position that there is value in our faith, even if the facts upon which it is based are not historical facts, on the grounds that at least it helps us be better neighbors or better husbands or fathers. Poppycock. If our faith is phony, what's the point of even being a good neighbor or father or husband? That's sentimentality at best. Instead, why shouldn't we be going for all the gusto we can get, no matter who gets hurt in the process? Because when it's over, friends, it's over. Furthermore, it's absurd to take the position that many do today that all faiths are of equal value. Because if Christianity is true, then Islam has to be false. Why? Because Christianity claims that Jesus is the only way. And if that's not true, then Christianity is false. And if it is true, then Islam and Hinduism and Mormonism and New Age gobbledygook are all wrong. Now, that's not a popular position to take today, but it's the only sensible position for a biblical Christian to take. Now, this is a long introduction to my sermon, but please hang in there with me. The scriptures tell us that to whom much is entrusted, much will be required. The two parables we are about to examine are written to people to whom much has been entrusted. Their problem is not lack of knowledge. It's not lack of opportunity. It's not ignorance of the truth. It is not intellectual problems with the gospel. It is hypocrisy, it is pride, and it is refusal to repent. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 21 in the first of these two parables. I preached this one over 3 years ago in 2005, so I'm only going to summarize it today. Jesus starts this parable by asking us to put our thinking caps on. That would be a good thing for us to do this morning. What do you think? Verse 28. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Presbyterian pastor Earl Palmer paints a picturesque view of a farm family sitting down to breakfast. The father is planning out his day, and he turns to one of his sons and says, "Son, I would like for you to go and work in the South 40 today." The boy responds, "I will not." We aren't told how the farmer responds to his son, but he can't be too happy with that response. He has made his will known, and his son has shown defiance. Then the father turns to his other son and says, "Will you go today and work in the South 40? And the son responds, "I will, sir." He not only agrees to go, but he shows respect. And I suspect, knowing the rest of the story, he may even have added, "I will be happy to work in your vineyard, father. I'm not like some other members of this family who freeload. When I was having my devotions this morning, I prayed that God would give me an opportunity to show you how grateful I am, Father, for all you have done for me. Dad, you've made my day. When can I start?" What we have in this story is one boy who is a pain at breakfast and a second who is a joy at breakfast. The only problem is this is not a breakfast parable. This is a supper parable. And the picture that is painted at supper time is quite different. The boy who said, "I will not," changed his mind and went. The Greek word for change one's mind is the word we know of as repent. He thought about what he had said. He realized he was wrong. And he went out to the vineyard to work. The second boy had a change of heart as well. Despite his eager and respectful answer to his father, he did not go. He got busy. Some of his friends came and asked him to go to a party. Or maybe he realized he had gotten all the mileage he could out of comparing himself with his brother. We're not told why. We're simply told he did not go. Please recognize that both of these boys are flawed. One is defiant. The other is disobedient. Neither is a paragon of virtue, nor is Jesus giving either one of them as an example of how we ought to respond to God. God wants us to say yes and then do it. But though both responses are flawed, they are not equivalent. And this is demonstrated as Jesus asks the chief priests and Pharisees and teachers of the law a very specific question based upon the parable. Which of the two did what his father wanted? They don't seem to realize they are being set up, so they answer, as all of us would, "Well, it was the first." And Jesus confirms their answer, but not in a way I expect they appreciate. He says, in effect, you're right. And I tell you the truth, the most heinous sinners you can imagine are entering heaven instead of you. Because though they messed up big time at first, they repented and believed. And you proud religious hypocrites have not. Let's think about Jesus' answer. He says that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God. Why does he pick these two classes of people? Because according to the Pharisees, they were the scum of the earth, the worst of the worst. So what Jesus is trying to do is to shock these religious leaders into realizing that some people who are extremely low on the moral pecking order recognize and admit their error. They repent. They turn to Jesus in faith, and they are gloriously saved. He also states that even after the religious big shots saw tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, and drunks getting sober, and soldiers stopped swearing, and womanizers becoming faithful husbands, they still refuse to follow suit. After all, what do they have to repent of? What are the chief lessons from this parable for Pharisees, ancient and postmodern? I would like to mention three. First, obedience is never judged by what we say, but by what we do. This is a common theme of Scripture, friends. Words are slippery things. Words are easy. They're cheap. Anyone can utter them. True faith is proved by obedience, not by hearing and not by professing, but by obeying. Secondly, one's initial response to God or to the gospel is not always final. And this is a glorious truth for some and a tragic truth for others. I suppose there are many people here this morning who could bear witness that the first time they heard the gospel, they rejected it. Maybe the first 100 times. But God is a wonderful God of grace who reaches out to us again and again and again. And in fact, God sometimes even accepts a person on their deathbed after they've passed up every opportunity to receive him. He is still gracious enough to accept them right there. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise," even though he was a blasphemer up until that last day. But this is a tragic truth for others. There are some who once verbally accepted the gospel, professed faith in Christ, eagerly joined the church and began to serve with enthusiasm, but they are nowhere to be found today. They've abandoned the church. They've abandoned the moral standards that they once accepted. And there's no evidence of spiritual fruit in their lives, whatever. Jesus doesn't tell us at this point what the tragic result for such a person is, but he will at the end of the next parable. Third, where we end up is a lot more important than where we start. The qualifications for the kingdom, friend, have nothing to do with your past and everything to do with your present and your future. I don't say that your past is not important. The past does affect us, but it is not determinative of your future. Religious claims do not qualify a person for the kingdom, and even gross sin does not keep a person out when they have repented. In other words, it is better to believe what at first you cannot say than to say at first what you do not really believe. But Jesus has a second story for Pharisees. We find it in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit, who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held he was a prophet. Few of Jesus' parables are as obvious in their intent as this one. The man who planted the vineyard and leased it out is God himself. The vineyard is the Holy Land. The farmers who rent it represent the Jewish people and particularly their religious leaders. Eventually, the owner sends one of his servants to collect rent, which was normally paid through produce. The message is that God is looking for a return on his investment, his tremendous investment in the nation of Israel. But the tenants beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. Three more times, servants are sent. They're all treated in a dastardly fashion. These servants clearly represent the Old Testament prophets who were consistently disregarded and persecuted and killed by the people to whom they ministered. The tenants are relying on the fact that the owner is out of town. He's a long ways away. He won't be able to do anything about it. Finally, the owner says, "What shall I do? I'll send them my son. Surely they will respect him." But the perverse tenants seize him and kill him. You notice they don't kill him in the vineyard. That would be to defile the place. Just 3 days later, of course, the religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking take the son and kill him. They kill him quickly so as not to defile the Sabbath day. Jesus asks a very specific question based upon this parable. He says, "What will the owner do to these tenants?" And he answers the question, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants." Those wretches, if the audience doesn't realize it, are the unbelieving Jewish people, and especially their religious leaders. And the other tenants is a thinly veiled reference to the Gentiles. Mere thought of Gentiles being given the vineyard designed for Jews elicits a horrified response from the Jewish listeners in Luke. When Luke tells this parable, they say, "May it never be. God forbid that that should ever happen." But it will happen. Jesus then takes a quotation from Psalm 118 and he applies it to himself. We read in verse 42 here of Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" This is Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The religious leaders may reject Jesus as their Messiah, but God will make him the foundation stone of the church. They may reject him, but God has accepted him. Not only that, the one who falls on this stone, Jesus says, will be broken to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed. People may reject and oppose Christ, but it is they who will suffer for it. The application of the parable involves two things I would like to mention. First, God will severely judge those who reject his grace and mercy. God is patient, friends. You can see it in the fact that he does not strike at the first sign of rejection. He reaches out again and again and again. The tenants get chance after chance. But if they presume too long on his patience, eventually the day of reckoning comes. The tenants are judged severely. Not only that, he will give the kingdom to those who produce fruit. Jesus speaks somber words in verse 43. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce fruit." Friends, that's why we're here today. That's why the church exists. Israel rejected, and God gave an opportunity to Gentiles, to us. But it's an opportunity to produce fruit that Israel didn't produce. Are we doing that? Are we any better tenants than they were? Were you aware that Jesus borrowed this parable? This parable is first found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, I'll put it on the screen. Isaiah chapter 5. 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah spoke these words, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my wine press, me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." When the Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking to them, they looked for a way to kill him. They did not repent. They did not turn from their wicked ways. They sought to destroy Christ. I believe that Jesus aims these parables not just at first century ancient Pharisees, but even at Pharisees in our postmodern times. Israel is the vineyard that he speaks of directly. But can we not think of another vineyard to which these words also apply? The vineyard that might be called the Western Church. As in Isaiah's parable, the question can well be asked of us today. What more could God do for his vineyard than he has already done? What people in all of history have been more blessed and been given more advantages than we have? We have the full revelation of God. Israel only had part of it. We have godly leaders to tell us how to live, but more than that, we have the complete written word by which we can judge what our leaders are telling us. We have resources, we have spiritual gifts, we have enormous opportunities. Can you think of any advantage God might have given the church today so that it could be appropriately productive that He hasn't given? I honestly can't. I can only think of one thing that is missing that God might have given us, and that's persecution. And I don't want to ask Him for that. But that may be what it takes in order for us to get serious about the responsibility we have for holy living and sacrificial service. Today, just as in the first century, people don't reject God primarily because of intellectual problems or lack of knowledge or ignorance of the truth. They reject the gospel because they don't want God telling them what to do and how to live. They reject it out of pride and hypocrisy. And friends, one of these days, God's patience will run out, just as it did on ancient Pharisees. But there's still a remedy. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And He calls those who receive that wonderful gift to live godly lives and to serve Him faithfully. Let's bow in prayer.